passage that David just read for us from Genesis 49 is one that you may not have ever heard before, read as a scripture reading before a lesson. It is sometimes referred to as the Testament of Jacob. I'm going to come back to it in a little while. Some of you, many of you know, but some of you may not know, in addition to my regular vocation, at least for a few more weeks, I put in for my retirement, but I'm going to be leaving that job, but at least for a few more weeks, I work for a French engineering software company. That's my real job. But in addition to that, I'm also a debate coach. I coach a high school policy debate. And one of the things that I teach my debaters, particularly the ones that are more advanced and that have the basics down, is so that when they read a text that is dealing with issues that we're debating, I challenge them to read it and pay attention to what's not there that should have been there. Sometimes what's not there is just as important as what is there. And in the text that David just read, the Testament of Jacob, between verses 1 to 21, where he talks about all the different sons of Israel, and he goes down through, I left out Joseph and Benjamin because they're for a reason, but I want to talk about the other 10. As he goes through the other 10 sons, there's something that's not there that baffled me for years as to why it's not there. And last week I figured out why it's not there. And that's what this lesson is about. It's an annex to the Road to Emmaus. We can add that on. There's a reason why something that should have been there isn't there. And if you were in the Bible class this morning, you may have guessed what's not there that should have been there. And there's a reason why it's not there. So we're going to talk about it. Joseph in Egypt. Faithful to forgive. That's the title of my lesson this morning. I've already kind of given you this background if you've been in the Bible class. The story of Joseph is the story of Christ. Joseph starts out as the favorite son, the exalted son of a rich and wealthy father. And he enjoys all the blessings and benefits of his father's home. He's born by divine intervention. Remember, Rachel couldn't have children. It took God helping her out to allow her to have that child. Born by divine intervention, sent by the father to visit the sons of Israel. He's sent out by his father to visit the sons. He criticizes their faults, but they reject him. He's going to be their king. He talks about them going to bow down to him, be their king someday. But they reject him. They don't want to be their king. And instead, they hand him over to foreigners to get rid of him. They even sell him for silver. But of course, as far as his father's concerned, he dies, and he's gone, and he's lost. But then later on, he's resurrected, comes back to life, and he's put at the head of a great kingdom. And those who previously rejected him do bow down to him and call him their king. And he forgives them for all the things that they did. And he welcomes them into his kingdom, and he saves them. And of course, that's the story of Joseph, but it's also the story of Christ. Everything in that story, if you leave the names out, it applies to Joseph as well as it applies to Christ. And that's where I want to pick up this morning with that story and talk a little bit further about how this plays out in terms of the salvation that you and I enjoy in Christ today. The story of Joseph begins with his birth with Rachel. And then Rachel has, later on, will have another son, Benjamin, but she will die in childbirth with Benjamin. So Joseph is the favorite son. He's the one that his father loves more than the others. And as a result of that, the brothers hate him. Can't even talk to him nicely. Can't speak to him. They hate him so much. Because his father treats him more special than all the others. His father sends him out to check on the brothers. Remember that Jacob's family are cattle in the cattle ranching business. They have a large flocks and herds of cattle. And the brothers, their father puts the 10 brothers in charge of the cattle. Benjamin stays home. Joseph is sent out to check on the brothers and then return home and give his father a report on the status report on where the cattle are, how they're doing, how the brothers are doing. And so it comes to pass in Genesis 37 that Joseph has gone out to find the brothers to see how they're doing with the cattle. And he's going to come back home to his father and give a report. But the brothers see him coming. And they say, verse 18, now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Just like the Jewish council did with Jesus, conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Remember, Joseph had dreams as a child. He dreamed that the others would bow down to him. And they said, that's crazy. I'm not going to bow down to you. Let's kill him and cast him into some pit. We shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But then in verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. So they sell him to a passing caravan of traders. And they're the 11th brother, Benjamin's still at home, the youngest. The 10 older brothers sell him into slavery, the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites transport him down to Egypt. One brother objects, Reuben, the oldest, the firstborn. He objects to selling him. See, he wants to rescue Joseph. He doesn't want to kill him. Doesn't want to sell him. But doesn't get the chance to. The other brothers sell him out. When he gets to Egypt, he is put into slavery. But he works his way up, and even though he's still a slave, he ends up with a pretty good position in the house of his master. But he's falsely accused by the master's wife. Falsely accused of coming on and making advances towards her. So he's thrown in prison. He ends up back at the bottom again, in the dungeon. But he rises up, and he becomes a leader inside the prison. And the prison warden kind of puts him in charge of the prison. He interprets dreams, and as a result of interpreting dreams, he gets the chance to meet with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has a dream, and he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. And as a result of interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, Pharaoh appoints him as second in command over all of Egypt, makes him lord of all Egypt is the term that's used. So he goes from being the exalted son to being a slave to being in prison, and now he's exalted again, and he's back as the great ruler of Egypt. Well, that's a short story of Joseph, but I want to draw some lessons from it. Here's where he is exalted, Genesis 41:39. Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. He is now exalted. He now has all power over Egypt. And then the famine hits. You recall that in the dreams of Pharaoh that Joseph interpreted, Pharaoh dreamed about 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph advised him, put somebody in charge during those 7 years of plenty to store up the grain and store it up against the years of famine. And he did that. And Joseph was put in charge of that. And Joseph came up with a plan, and he stored up the grain in warehouses and storehouses. And then when the famine hit, after the seventh year, the eighth year, the famine came. And the famine was severe. And they began selling the grain out of the warehouses to the people. And people from other nations began coming to Egypt because it was the only place that there was grain available. And before long, Joseph's brothers came. Joseph's 10 older brothers came to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was back in the land of Canaan as well, where his brothers and his father and all their families still lived. The 10 brothers, not Benjamin, but the 10 brothers, the same ones who had sold him out, are now there bowing down to him, like he predicted, bowing down to him and wanting to buy grain from Egypt. Genesis 42:5 says, the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And he said to them, where do you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered his dreams, the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And the question, of course, that you're wondering as you read that text and you get to that point in the story, and if you don't know the rest of the story, the question that you must ask is, how will he treat the brothers who had plotted to kill him, sold him into slavery all those years before? It's now been 21 years have passed since they sold him out. Now here he is with the power of life, and they're bowing down before him at his feet. He rules over all Egypt. He can say, off with their heads, and they'll all be dead in 5 minutes. He has that kind of power over them. What will he do? How will he treat them? Will he take revenge upon them? Will he punish them for what they did to him? They treated him terrible. What's he going to do now that he has the power over them? That's the question. I've skipped a lot of the story because I want to get to the part that I want to talk about. He treats them a little bit roughly, but then ultimately he sends nine of them back. He keeps Simeon back as kind of a hostage to ensure that they'll come back again with Benjamin. They do come back later with Benjamin, his own full brother, because that's the other son of Rachel, his mother. They do come back with Benjamin, and eventually, after a number of things happen, eventually he reveals himself to the 11 brothers. And they don't believe, they have trouble believing, this is the brother that they'd sold out. He's now the ruler of Egypt. How'd that happen? And they're stunned. They don't know what to say. Genesis 45:4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. They said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. He invites them to come down out of the famine and bring their father and the rest of the family, all the little ones and the wives and everybody, all come down, move down to Egypt. And he would take care of them, make sure they had enough food and a good place to live. Verse 12, then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number of their families. You can imagine the feeling in the pit of their stomachs, the 10 brothers, when they realize this is Joseph, and the brother that we sold out, the brother, and we told Dad he was dead, and he's now has power of life and death over us. What are we going to do? So the question is, what is Joseph going to do? The question is, what are the brothers going to do? How do they feel? And you can imagine how scared and just stunned they were when they realized who they were talking to. This was the brother they had sold out. But what Joseph says to them is interesting. In verse 5, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. It's all forgiven. Don't worry about it." He's given them complete forgiveness. He isn't going to bring this back to their charge again. He isn't going to execute them. He isn't going to punish them. He isn't going to torture them. He isn't going to tell them, just go starve in the famine. No, instead, what does he do? He forgives them and rewards them, brings them back into the kingdom. He says, come on, move down here. I'll make sure you have enough food to eat, the best of the land, everything that Pharaoh and Egypt has to offer. You can have it. You can have bread. Come on down. I'll take care of you. He not only forgives them, but he gives them all kinds of wonderful benefits and support and sustains them. And he tells them to have no doubts. He gives them not only full forgiveness, but he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what happened back then. It's all forgiven. I know in my experience, when I have needed forgiveness from others, that experience of receiving forgiveness is one of the greatest gifts you can ever have. And it you can't put a dollar value on it. The emotional benefit that comes from it, to know that someone you have wronged has forgiven you, is just it goes deep into the heart. It's an emotional experience, and it's worth more than any money can buy. And the brothers at this point have to be amazed that they've received this, because I wonder if any of them would have done the same thing had the positions been reversed. I wonder. But the brothers have changed over the years. One of the things that we didn't cover in this jump between chapter 42 and chapter 47 is the fact that as they were on their first visit to Egypt to buy grain, when they were talking among themselves, remember, they speak the Hebrew language. Joseph only speaks to them in the Egyptian language because he's now the ruler of Egypt. And he doesn't let on that he can understand what they're saying. And as he's listening to them talk among themselves, they talk about how all this trouble they're having is because of what we did to Joseph all those years before. They feel guilty about it. And Joseph knows that they have repented. Joseph knows that they regret what they did. And that there's genuine sorrow in their hearts. And they wish they hadn't done what they did to him all those years before. And now he extends them that full pardon and forgiveness. And tells them not to worry about it. Don't be grieved and angry with yourselves. And of course, God was using these events to bring about something good for all of them, to save them from the famine. But even so, you can imagine how they felt in their hearts. In Genesis 50, something else happens after their father dies. I told you a moment ago, I'm a debate coach. I put this slide, or a slide with this text on it, at each of my debate programs. And I challenge my debaters to read this text from the Bible and answer the question below it. Almost all of them get it wrong. Read the text. You don't have to say it out loud, but I'll challenge you for a second. I'll read it to you. Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." And the question that I ask my debaters is the question that I put up there. What did Jacob say about Joseph forgiving his brothers for the evil they had done to him? Now, if you haven't been in my debate program, and many of them who have, they don't get it wrong twice. They only get it wrong once. They come back the next year and they already know the answer. All right. If you're a sharp debater, you'll know that the correct answer to that question, most people say, "Well, he said forgive them." That's the wrong answer. The correct answer is, "I don't know." Why is that the right? This is something else I teach my debaters. Sometimes "I don't know" is the correct answer to a question. It's the correct answer when you don't know. All right. The reason "I don't know" is the correct answer is because this passage doesn't quote Jacob anywhere. It quotes the brothers. It says, "The brothers said, 'Oh, our father wants you to forgive us.'" It doesn't say what Jacob said. We don't know whether Jacob said those things or not, because he's not quoted. Have the brothers always been honest all through their lives? Well, no. Is it possible that they're just saying this to try to persuade Joseph? This is what Dad would have wanted, you know, even though he didn't say anything about it before he died. Now that he's dead, he wants you to know that you should forgive us for all that stuff. So I have to wonder. But anyway, I don't know whether Jacob said those things. Nobody knows. I know the brothers said that he said that, but I don't know whether Jacob actually said that or not. But here's the point. It doesn't matter. Oops. That's not good. That's going to be a problem. Sorry about that. We'll get this working. That's going to be a problem because one of the things I teach my debaters, again, is read carefully what's there and what's not there. And what's not there is any quote from Jacob. So nobody knows whether Jacob said those things or not. I don't know whether Jacob said those things, but I do know this. Neither the father nor the son held it against the sinning brothers after their repentance and confession when they went to the son for forgiveness. When I phrase it that way, does that sound vaguely familiar? That sounds like something that might have been written in the New Testament at some point in time. Now, here's where the Testament of Jacob comes in, the passage that David read earlier, the chapter 49 in Genesis. In chapter 49, Jacob is on his deathbed. He hasn't died yet, but he's dying. He doesn't have much time left. And I will tell you this. When my dad was on his deathbed and I sat down and talked with him, I would have been unhappy if he'd said some of these things to me, frankly. Some of these are not blessings. Some, in fact, the word curse is used in some of them. Some of them are. Some of them are good and some are bad. But he's unfolding a lot of things that are going to happen in the nation of Israel down through history, the tribes of Israel, based on what the sons had been during Jacob's lifetime. These are prophetic. Jacob is speaking. This isn't just well-wishing. This isn't just his own opinion. This is somewhat prophetic. He's speaking somewhat as a prophet here. Looking ahead to things that are in the future. He says that's what he's doing. Verse 1, "I will tell you what will befall you in the last days." He's predicting things in the future. What's missing from the Testament of Jacob? I challenge you at the beginning of this lesson to think about what's missing from the Testament of Jacob. You know what's missing? Any mention at all of selling Joseph in slavery. Why isn't that brought up? There's an answer. I finally figured it out last week. I've been wondering for years. Why didn't their father bring up it? Like, that's like a huge deal, a huge issue. And it's not mentioned at all in the Testament of Jacob. He doesn't mention at all with any of the 10 brothers. "Hey, you sold out Joseph into slavery. You no good so-and-so. I'm going to curse you." He doesn't say it. He does bring up things that they did wrong. He brings up Reuben. All right, here's the thing. Look at the list. Reuben, unstable, will not excel. Why? Because he committed adultery with his father's wife. All right? Jacob didn't forget about that. How about Simeon and Levi? They were cursed for their cruelty. That's what he said about them. Why? Because they committed violence in Shechem. Killed a bunch of people. And he didn't appreciate that, what they'd done. It made life a lot more dangerous for Jacob when his sons went out and did that. So he put a curse on them. He says good things about Judah. Judah's going to have the scepter and be a ruler. Zebulun, haven for ships. Issachar, well, he's going to be like a strong donkey, but they're going to put burdens on him and make him a slave. Okay. Dan will judge his people. Gad will be trampled on, but he'll triumph in the end. Asher will have rich, I think he had rich bread or something. Maybe he's going to open a bakery or something. Anyway, he's going to have rich bread. Naphtali will be a deer let loose using beautiful words. That sounds nice. And of course, Joseph and Benjamin get blessings as well because they're the favorites. So I really want to talk about them. But you see, what's missing is there's no talk at all about you boys sold Joseph into slavery. Why'd you do that? I'm going to curse all of you because of what you did. Not a word. Why is it missing? The reason it's missing is because Joseph forgave them. There's not a word anywhere in there where Jacob ever brings up what the boys did to Joseph. Jacob never brings it up. Not in the text. It's not brought up in the text. Now, I'd love to know what they talked about. I'd love to hear, but it's not in the text. And it's certainly not here where you expect to see it in the Testament of Jacob. He doesn't talk about it. And I think the reason why is because the son has forgiven, so the father doesn't bring it up. The son has forgiven, so the father doesn't bring it up. And isn't that what we all hope for when we appeal to the son to receive forgiveness from our father? In Genesis 50 and verse 19, this is Joseph's answer to the brothers when they say, oh, by the way, Dad told us to tell you to forgive us. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Don't worry about it, guys. It's forgiven. You don't have to keep bringing it up. You don't have to keep coming back. You don't have to keep asking. You're forgiven. He gave them full forgiveness upon their repentance. When they confessed it and repented, he gave them full forgiveness. There's no need to keep asking. There's no need to be afraid that maybe those sins are still being held against us. There's no need to be in doubt. Is this really forgiven or not? Now here's another little question for you. What is it called when you have full confidence in something you hope for but cannot see? There's a Bible word for that, isn't there? You all know what it is. This isn't a very hard quiz. The other two questions were hard. This one's not hard. You all know what that's called. It's called faith, right? When you have confidence in something that you can't see, that you hope for, it's called faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1. When we trust that our sins are forgiven upon confession and repentance to the Son, that the Father will forgive, when we trust that, it's called faith. What I mean by that is simply this. Look how John describes it. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible calls Jesus faithful and just to forgive us. Jesus is faithful. Faith, remember, is the substance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. You can't see it. When you call on God in prayer, if you're a baptized believer in Christ and you're walking in the light like John talks about here, and you call on the Lord for forgiveness, do you see anything? Does a light flip on in heaven and say, boom, forgiven and granted, or like a sign lights up? There's nothing like that. There's no lightning bolt or nothing happens. So how do you know you're really forgiven? How do you know? Well, Jesus is faithful. You can count on him. Even though you can't see him, you can count on him. He'll forgive you. And he's just to forgive us our sins. Just means treating people fairly. Because why? Because he promised he would. And if Jesus promises he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Because if you promise to do something and then you don't do it, that's unjust. That's unfair. Jesus doesn't treat people unfairly. He's faithful and he's just. You can count on him even though you can't see him. And he does exactly what he says he's going to do. He's just. Apply the story of the brothers back here to 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, isn't that what the brothers did for 22 years? They didn't let on that they sold out Joseph. They hid it, covered it up. Told Dad, look, we found his coat, and they put animal blood on it. Look, Dad, we found this coat. Is this your son's? And let their dad go on believing that he'd been dead all those years. Lied to their father. Covered it up. Didn't want to talk about it. Okay? They were saying that they didn't do anything. We deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. Yeah, because you're lying about it. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, which the brothers finally did after 22 years, they finally confessed at what a terrible thing they had done and how sorry they were for it. They finally confessed it. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Wasn't that what Joseph did? When they finally confessed it, after not covering it up anymore, they confessed it and Joseph forgave them. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word all is the key word there. And that's why I have it highlighted. All unrighteousness. It's all washed away. We don't have to stay up late at night worrying. Well, is some of it still there? Does God still hold some of it against me? Maybe I'm forgiven, but maybe I'm not. I'm not sure. See, that's how the brothers felt toward Joseph when after their father died. Well, maybe he's still holding against us. Maybe we're still in trouble with him. Maybe those sins haven't been forgiven. No, they were all forgiven. They'd been forgiven long ago. And he has to reassure them, stop worrying about it. You're forgiven. Not going to be held against you anymore. And folks, you and I, when we meet the Lord on his conditions, we can trust in that forgiveness. We can increase our faith by having that full confidence that our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ. Jesus puts it this way. In John chapter 5. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The Father's given judgment to the Son. If the Son forgives you, so does the Father. When Joseph forgave the brothers, so did his father. The things that their father held against them were things the Son wasn't involved in. But the things that the Son forgave him for, the Father forgave as well. You see the picture? It's an amazing story when you go back and look and see how powerful the story of Joseph really is, because it affects you and me today. You and I can have that full confidence that the Son forgives us, so does the Father. I hope that you're in Christ. I hope that you found salvation in Christ, coming to a saving faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith. Being willing to repent of your sins as the brothers did of theirs as a condition of finding that forgiveness from the Son. Being baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38, and then walking in the light with Jesus daily, 1 John 1 and verse 7, as we just read. Those are the steps that we must take, be able to find and maintain a relationship with the Lord and to enjoy that full confidence where there's no doubt, where there's no grief in our hearts, where there's no staying up late at night wondering if I'm really saved or am I. Or is there still things? No, it's all forgiven. When we meet the Lord on his conditions, it's all forgiven. When the Son forgives you, so does the Father. Let's take a moment in prayer.